Father, we come before you tonight asking that you would still our minds, that you would calm our hearts, that we would have ears to hear, that you would speak clearly through your word and by your spirit. Father, we want to see Christ, we want to know him better, we want our hearts and minds and wills to be shaped by him. So do a mighty work in this place tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. I want to start by talking about my friend Mark Ashton. He was a minister in Cambridge in the UK. He planted a church called St. Andrew the Great in Cambridge. He ministered there for many, many years. In 2007, he visited New Zealand, and whilst he was there, he had some pains in the stomach area, thought nothing of it, went back to the UK, and about a year later, went to a hospital, and they took an x-ray, and they revealed he had a tumor, or a cancerous tumor. It was in the liver and in the gallbladder. And the oncologist said that it was inoperable, and they gave him between 6 to 9 months to live. He's written a paper called On My Way to Heaven. I'm going to read from it. The oncologist estimated I might have 6 to 9 months to live. I said to the surgeon when he broke the news that what he just told me, for me as a Christian believer, was not bad news, but good news. It wasn't the end of my story, but just the beginning. And I saw an imaginary speech bubble above his head saying, "This man is in total denial." But I've lived 62 years, a very happy life on this earth. And for over 40 of them, Jesus Christ has been my Lord and my Savior. I have no regrets. My main reaction was then, as it is now, one of gratitude. God has done all things well, and I believe he's doing this thing well too. He's taken me back to be with him when I have all my faculties, when I'm still active in ministry, and my family have reached independence. In many ways, I was more ready to die in February 1968 as a 20-year-old the day after my conversion than I am here in 2008, 40 years later. It seemed then I was so on fire for Jesus, I just wanted to live for him and to serve him all my days. I can see now much of what I've striven for over the last 40 years have been of dubious value. I'm not going to gain any further reputation or achieve anything more. I realize how little that matters now. I'm heading home. I'm going to see Jesus face to face. Opportunities to tell other people about Jesus are clearer and more urgent because our age is so devoid of hope in the face of death. I just want to go home and meet my Savior. Isn't that amazing? He died in 2010, still trusting Jesus, still serving Jesus. In many ways, he reminds me of the Apostle Paul and our key verse for tonight. It's chapter 1, verse 21. Paul says, "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." It's an extraordinary verse. "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." You probably heard that verse many, many times. You probably quoted it. You probably learnt it. But what does it mean? "For me to live is Christ, and to die, that is gain." What does that verse really mean? The context is that Paul is in prison. He's writing this letter from Rome in prison. Death is a reality. He does not know whether today will be his last day on earth. And he's saying, that's okay. If I was to die tomorrow, that's okay. I get to be with Jesus. But whilst I'm alive, I'll make sure that I spend every energy, every ounce of my being just living for Christ and serving my Savior. This is a man whose life was all about Christ. He was totally devoted to Jesus. It's almost like Jesus was the controlling, the definition of his life. His life was all about Christ. You see, when you've met Jesus, when you've had a personal encounter with Christ, when you've understood his grace and his love and his mercy that he's lavished on you, when you've understood that Jesus has redeemed you, he's forgiven you, he's restored you, when you've understood your life is hidden in Christ, when you've understood all that stuff about Jesus, it changes everything, doesn't it? It should change everything. It should change all your relationships, your marriages, your parenting, your friendships. It should change all your careers, your attitude towards money and travel and health and leisure and self, and even your attitude towards death. I think of a friend of mine, her name is Diana. For her, to live is Christ. She's dedicated her whole life to doing kids' ministry. She's not paid to do it. Kids' church, youth camps, foster kids, short-term mission work, serving kids. She just wants to make sure that young people hear about Jesus. And she's an inspiration to me. There's a guy at my church, and he's a partner of one of the big law firms in the city. Married 3 kids. For him to live is Christ. What that means is he wants to be a Christian lawyer. He wants to make sure in the workplace that he honors Christ and exalts Christ in the workplace. He wants to make sure he's a Christian husband to his wife, that he loves his wife selflessly and sacrificially. He wants to make sure he's a Christian father to his kids, to make sure that they see Jesus in him. And I'm sure there's loads of you out here tonight who are an inspiration to others because you really do live for Christ. Paul inspires me, you know. He went to Philippi. He preached Christ. What happened when he preached Christ? He got thrown into jail. When he got released from jail, what did he say? He said, oh, well, you know, I preached Christ. It's been a bit tough, so I'm going to put my feet up and take a holiday. Is that what he said? He went to Thessalonica and he preached Christ, and he got forced out of Thessalonica. He went to Berea, he preached Christ. He went to Athens, he preached Christ. And his whole life was about preaching Jesus Christ. Look at the context, verse 19. He says, I know that through your prayers, we all need people's prayers, and the help given by the Spirit of Jesus Christ, we all need the Spirit of Christ to work in us. He says, what has happened to me, that is his imprisonment, will turn out for my deliverance. Now that does not mean that he expects to be released from prison, because the word for deliverance, look at your footnote, it's salvation. What has happened to me will turn out for my salvation. He says, well, whether I'm acquitted or not, I know that I'm saved in Christ. It doesn't matter whether they find me guilty and kill me or whether they release me from jail, I know I'm saved. So he writes in verse 20, I eagerly expect and hope that I will in no way be ashamed, but will have sufficient courage. This is the key bit. So now as always, Jesus Christ will be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. That's what he wants to make sure, that Jesus Christ is exalted. The word there is magnified. He wants to make sure that whether he lives or dies, that Christ is honored, that Christ is exalted, that Christ is magnified. And when you hear that word magnified, please don't think of a magnifying glass. You know, this magnifying glass that you got as a kid and you used to burn stuff with them? The magnifying glasses, they make tiny things look big. Think more of a telescope that makes enormous things almost accessible. That's what he wants. He wants to take an enormous thing like Jesus Christ and his glory, and to make sure that the way he lives and the way he speaks and the way he acts actually exalts and honors and glorifies Christ. Do you sing the song here, Take My Life and Let It Be? Do you sing that song? Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, for thee. Take my moments and my days. And there's a bridge in that song that I always find hard to sing. Here I am, all of me. Take my life, it's all for thee. And I find it hard to sing because there's parts of my life that I want to keep for me. There's parts of my calendar that I don't want Jesus to be in control of. It's so easy just to compartmentalize and to fit Jesus into your life. And what Paul is saying here is that if you're here as a follower of Christ, he's got to control everything and shape everything. That every part of your life is about honoring and exalting and magnifying him as your Lord and your Savior. It's extraordinary. For, that's the link word in verse 21, because. Because this is the reason you can talk like this. For me to live is Christ and to die is gain. For me, it's all about living for Jesus. And if I were to die tomorrow, that's okay, because I'm going to be with him for all eternity. And then he gets this kind of dilemma happening in verse 22. If I'm to go on living in the body, if I was to find not guilty and to be released from prison, then this will mean fruitful labor for me. So that'd be amazing, you know. If I was released from jail, I could get to go and talk about Jesus and plant some more churches. I could write more letters of encouragement to other Christians. It would be so good to be free from this prison cell so I could keep on serving my Savior. That'd be amazing, he says. But, verse 22, what shall I choose? I don't know, he says. I'm torn between the two, between living and dying. You can't even imagine Paul, and he's in his prison cell, he's thinking, oh, this is a really tough choice. I could be released from this dirty, smelly, dingy, rat-infested prison where I'm naked and chained to the wall. I could be released from that. And I get to go and travel the world, not to take photos on Instagram, but to go and preach the gospel to people and serve my Savior. I could choose that. Or I could die. And not a pleasant death. I could be mauled by lions. I could die and depart and be with Christ, which is actually better by far. Not sure which to choose, living or dying. Do I live and serve Jesus, or do I die and go and be with Jesus? Now, what kind of crazy man talks like that? I want to say he's not crazy, he's a Christian. He's not crazy, he's actually just a normal Christian man. He's somebody for whom following Jesus is not just fitting Jesus into your life or taking Jesus for all the benefits he can bring you. His whole life has been shaped and controlled by his relationship with Jesus. Jesus is everything to him. Let me play a game with you. Fill in this blank on the screen. For me to live is... what are you going to put there? For me to live is... for me to live is family, you might say. It's all about my family, all about my wife and my kids, or getting married, or whatever it is, grandchildren. If that is your purpose in living, can I say that dying will not be gain? Because you're going to leave them all behind. And let's be real, people disappoint you, don't they? For me to live is career. I meet lots of people like that. It's just about my work. If that is you here tonight, you are foolish. You know, you spend hours and hours and hours toiling and toiling and toiling, and then you retire, and someone else comes in and they undo stuff within 2 weeks. It's a waste of time. For me to live is fitness, health, running marathons, doing Ironmans. If that is your reason for living, keeping fit... now, let's be honest, dying is not gain because your body's going to decay and deteriorate pretty darn quickly. What do you live for? Who do you live for? I want to say anything but Christ, anything but the Lord Jesus Christ will never, ever ultimately satisfy you. See, when you see Jesus is your life, then everything changes. And when you see Jesus is your life, then dying really is gain. Whether you die age 9 or age 90, it is better by far. Why? Because these sin-filled bodies are suddenly made perfect. And all the struggles that you go with in your mind and in your heart, it's all gone away with. And all the aches and all the pains replaced with a perfect resurrection body, it's better by far, isn't it? You ever seen a Christian die? They do die differently, don't they? They die with hope. I married a widow. Paul knew my wife's late husband. He dies at age 32. But we grieve with hope because he's with Jesus. A few years ago, Ben's mother died. that's my wife's late husband's mother. And Sam, who is now 12, said, well, what are you sad about? Because Nonna's now with Jesus and she's now with Ben, and that is better by far. He got it. You ever heard of a guy called John Paxton? He's a Christian missionary. He was planning to go on a mission field. And someone said this to him. He said, you'll be eaten by cannibals. And Paxton replied, Mr. Dixon, you are advanced in years now and your own prospect is soon to be laid in a grave, there to be eaten by worms. I confess to you that if I can but live and die serving and honouring my Lord Jesus Christ, it makes no difference to me whether I am eaten by cannibals or eaten by worms. In the great day of my resurrection, my body will arise as fair as yours in the likeness of my Redeemer, and there I will see my Saviour face to face. See, if you really are living by this, to live is Christ and to die is gain, it changes the way that you live, it changes the way that you face death. Let me give three implications. Here's number one. Proclamation. You take every opportunity to proclaim Christ. If you really are saying to live is Christ and to die is gain, then you see people differently. They're lost without Christ. You see the world differently. Everyone is your neighbor in need of Christ. You see your calendar differently. Every event in your calendar is an opportunity to exalt and to magnify and to honor Jesus. That was the Apostle Paul. Look at verse 12 with me. He says, I want you to know, brothers and sisters, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. Now, what's happened to him? He's gone to jail. He's in prison. But there's no bitterness, there's no pity party, there's no feeling sorry for himself. He just sees this as an opportunity for the gospel to be advanced. Now, Paul doesn't talk about the facts of his imprisonment. He talks about the impact. And the impact is in verse 13, that as a result, it's become clear throughout the whole palace guard and to everyone else that I am in chains for Christ. The palace guard of verse 13 were the elite Roman soldiers, and they were the people who would guard the prisoners. Now when you think prison, please don't think, you know, Sydney prisons where you've got a TV and you can do some educational courses. When you think prison, think dirty, dingy, dark, rat infested. And when you think guard, please don't think of people sipping a cup of coffee looking on from a distance. When you think guard, think someone chained to you for 4 hours straight. And so what he's saying here is that as he sits there chained in prison, every moment of every day is an opportunity to honor, to exalt, and to speak of his Savior. And you can imagine these prison guards who are saying, I've just spent 4 hours next to that weird guy, Paul, and there's something really weird about him. Like he sings these songs about Jesus, and he prays about Jesus, and he has this contentment, and he has this confidence. He's not afraid of dying. What is that? And he keeps talking about this guy called Jesus who offers forgiveness of sins, and he wants to go and see him, which is better by far. He's just the weirdo. And you think of the Apostle Paul, and you know, he sees another guard coming. He thinks, oh, 4 hours chained to this guy, 4 hours to talk about Jesus. Wow, how good is that? Do you get it? For the Apostle Paul, every day, every moment was an opportunity to proclaim his Savior. Now, I'm not saying that you have to be these brash evangelists. I'm not saying that you have to always be sort of shoving the gospel down people's throats, but just by the way that you live and the way that you speak and your priorities and your decisions and the things that you talk about, you're just always honoring Jesus. Let's think about this week ahead. Let's just think about your week coming up. Okay, for me, Monday at 11 o'clock, I've got a really hard meeting with a hard conversation to have. It's like, okay, dear God, please help me to honor Jesus and to talk about Jesus in that meeting and to witness to him by the way that I speak. I've got a hospital visit about 5 p.m. tomorrow. with a guy who broke his neck and is now paralyzed from the waist down. He's not yet a Christian. Okay, dear God, please help me as I talk to Mahia tomorrow, as I explain Christ to him. Help me to be wise and sensitive and loving. Help me just to honor Jesus in that appointment. In that lunch on Wednesday, with that person who I find really, really difficult, help me to witness Jesus to them. And it's almost like you've got the word Jesus stamped over your iCal or stamped over your calendar, whatever you use. And in every appointment, of every moment, of every day, you're thinking, how can I witness to Jesus in this particular moment? That's what I'm saying. On a Thursday night, I go to triathlon track. And for many, many years, it was kind of like my time. You know, my time of running around the track for an hour and a half is to clear my mind, to clear my head. And then I suddenly realized it's not my time at all. Of course it's my time, but during my time I've got all these opportunities to witness to people as you're running around the track and you're just having a brief conversation, and by the way that you talk and by your lifestyle, you can actually exalt Christ, you know. It's making sure that every moment of every day you're saying to live is Christ and to die is gain. I wonder what helps you to share the gospel more often. For me, it's seeing other people doing it so easily. I think that's verse 14. He says, because of my chains, because they've seen Paul boldly witnessing in jail, most of the brothers in the Lord have been encouraged to speak the word of God more courageously and fearlessly. He says, his proclamation in his situation has spurred on the other Christians to speak about Jesus more boldly. Isn't that the way it works? There's a lady at my church, and her name is Catherine. Almost every single week, she brings a non-believer to church. She's brought a hairdresser, her Pilates teacher, a real estate agent that she didn't buy a house off. And she just keeps on bringing all these people. Now, what is it about her? It's just that when you meet her, she just keeps talking about Christ. It just sort of oozes out of her. There's another guy at our church who is, again, is a lawyer. Our church is full of lawyers. He works for a Jewish boss. He's brought his Jewish boss along to church four times because just by the way that he acts at work, he's just naturally talking about Jesus. There's another person at our church who gives away, wanders around the city and just gives away these Christian tracts or Christian books quite naturally all the time. And do you ever meet these people and think, I just want to be like them? Now, what is it that makes them bold for Jesus? It's just that they are living for Christ, that Christ is everything to them, and they want other people to have what they've got. And that spurs me on. Here's the second implication. Rejoicing. We rejoice whenever Christ is preached. It's pretty crazy. We think that verses 15 to 18 are notoriously difficult. I don't think they are. I think they're very simple. I think the problem is we don't like what they're saying. And we don't like what they're saying because in general in Sydney, we can become so narrow and so reactive and so defensive, and we can think that we're the only sound church here in Sydney. What does he say, verse 15? It is true that some preach Christ out of envy and rivalry, but others out of goodwill. The latter do so in love, knowing that I'm put here for the defense of the gospel. The former preach Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing they can stir up trouble for me while I'm in chains. But what does it matter? Who cares? The important thing is that in every way Christ is preached, and because of this I rejoice. So you've got these two groups of people. You've got the others of verse 15 who love Paul and they're aligned with Paul and they preach faithfully. They preach Christ faithfully. But you've got the some in verse 15 who preach Christ out of envy and rivalry. Their motives are all wrong. But notice that they actually preach Christ, verse 15. They do preach Christ. Verse 17, they preach Christ. Verse 18, they preach Christ. So they're not heretics, okay? They believe in Christ. They believe in his life and his death and his resurrection. They preach Jesus. It's not like Galatians or 2 Corinthians where they're preaching a false Christ. They're preaching Jesus. But their motives are all wrong. They are selfish, or they're territorial, or they're trying to stir up trouble for Paul because they don't like Paul. But look at verse 18. He says, what does it matter? Who cares? Christ is being preached, and because of that I rejoice. What he's saying is, every time I hear a soul that's been saved for Jesus, my heart rejoices. I mean, you know that when there's a soul saved for Jesus, there's rejoicing in heaven, don't you? If there's rejoicing in heaven, we should be rejoicing here. Instead of nitpicking about whether they've got all their theology right and all their doctrine right, if people have been saved, if people have come to know Christ, we should be rejoicing. Less criticism and more rejoicing. Now, of course, doctrine matters. Of course, theology is important. But I just wonder whether we are so critical of how other churches do stuff that instead of celebrating and rejoicing when someone becomes a Christian, we're just a bit skeptical. Here's the third one. Serving. We work hard for the good of others. If you're living by this motto, to live is Christ and to die is gain, it makes you other person-centered and less self-centered. I think verses 22 to 26 are a slap in the face for our me-centered culture. Look at verse 22. Paul says, if I'm to go on living, if I'm to escape from jail, this will mean fruitful labor for me. Now, what's the labor? Come down to verse 24. It's more necessary for you that I remain in the body. Convinced of this, I know I will remain and I will continue with all of you for your progress and your faith, your joy in the faith, so that through my being with you again, your joy in Christ Jesus will overflow. Do you spot the repeated word? You, your progress, your joy, your faith. It's all about them and not about him. And I love that about Paul. He's saying, look, my desire would be to die and go to be with Christ. But you know what? It's not about me. It's about you and about your faith and your progress. It's that other person-centeredness. What can I do that will spur someone on in their faith? What can I do that will serve other people? What can I say that can bring progress and joy and growth to this other Christian brother or sister? How can I serve other people, he's saying? You know that famous, iconic Australian song? What about me? It isn't fair. I reckon that has sort of infiltrated our church. What about me? Me and my needs. And Paul would say, it's not about you. It's about other people, isn't it? What can you do to spur other people on in their faith? How can you serve and work tirelessly and selflessly, not expecting the pat on the back and not expecting all the glory, but what can I do that is unnoticed that will help somebody else to know Jesus better? That's the implication of this. If you really are living for Christ, it rids you of your pride and it rids you of your selfishness and you become selfless and other person-centered. Let's think about that for MBM Rudy Hill. What would Sunday at 6 p.m. look like if you really were thinking about other people? You might pray before you come to church. Lord God, please show me who tonight I can get alongside and encourage and spur on in their faith. You might come early. Why? So you can pastor and minister to other people. You might stay behind and just stack up some chairs or clean up. Why? Because you know that helps the gospel go out in the next service or whatever it is. It's that mindset of, who can I spur on in their faith tonight? Rather than having your own private worship session with God each week. See the difference? If you're saying to live is Christ and to die is gain, it's not about you. Who's it about? It's about Christ. Jesus' fame, Jesus' name, Jesus' honour, Jesus' glory, it's all about him. And the best way that you can serve him is to live a life that is worthy of the gospel, yourself personally, and to take every opportunity to preach him and to proclaim him, to rejoice when you hear of others being saved, and to make sure you're working tirelessly and selflessly to spur other people on. I'm sure you've got people in this church like that. You probably think of someone now that just Christ oozes out of them. Is it about them? Well, they've just understood Philippians chapter 1, to live is Christ and to die is gain. Let me finish by reading from Mark Ashton again. He writes this. It's so important to be realistic and biblical about dying. In dying, I want to say to those I have loved and to those who have loved me, please don't magnify me. Remember the reality. I was someone who sometimes got you cross and irritated you and let you down. I disappointed you and I hurt you. So please don't remember an imaginary me. It was good. It could have been better. I loved you, but I could have loved you better. Just as you loved me, but you could have loved me better as well. Don't let's trust in our love for one another, but let's trust in God's love for us, shall we? So the change in our relationship which my death will bring can strengthen you in your relationship with Jesus. Please don't magnify me. Make sure that you magnify the Lord Jesus Christ. And he went home to be with the Lord on Easter Sunday 2010. His last words were, I'm nearly home. Isn't that amazing? And his church is still thriving and flourishing today without him. Why? Because not about him, it's about Jesus Christ. So I want to say to you, to live is, you tell me to live is? Sorry, to live is? And to die is? Awesome, let's pray. Father, we do pray that our lives will be so focused on bringing Jesus all the glory, all the honour, all the fame that he deserves. Father, we pray that the things that we say, the things that we do, the way that we treat each other, the way that we relate to each other would magnify Jesus. Father, we commit our lives to you and pray that in every way, in every moment, in every meeting, we would exalt Christ. Father, I'm conscious that we have people here today who really are facing death. And I pray they'd have that hope and that security of knowing they're going to see you face to face and have those new resurrection bodies. Father, help us to be selfless. Help us to serve others and to work hard for our Saviour. And fill our hearts with joy. Fill our hearts with rejoicing as we hear of others being saved. And we ask that for Jesus' sake. Amen.